Social justice was a rare word until relatively recently, maybe even just 5 years ago, maybe 10. Not many of us had ever heard of that phrase, social justice. And yet now it's become mainstream. It's very much part of our culture, and indeed it's become very much part of many churches' message. From their pulpits. If we were to turn to the dictionary and look up social justice, or look up these two words, social and justice, we'd simply find the words mean a just society. And of course, that's something that every Christian can unite in support of, a just society. Who doesn't want that? We all want that. We want equal treatment before the law, regardless of our place in society, our color, how much money we have in the bank. But we want more than that. We don't just want equal treatment before the law. We want to be fair in our dealings with our fellow human beings. Again, regardless of how they look or what their background is, and so on. And in that sense, social justice, meaning a just society, is something that we can get behind wholeheartedly. But unfortunately, the dictionary definition is not usually what people mean when they talk about social justice. Social justice has become a very political term. It's freighted with political significance, and it's become very much associated with things like environmentalism, coercive redistribution of wealth, positive discrimination, equality in terms of different moralities. It's become associated with the redefining of marriage and gender, transgender rights, and many other political areas. And it would be one option this evening, it would be to try and critique these political understandings of social justice, and show from a biblical perspective what's right about them, but also what's wrong. But it's become such a political hot potato that I fear it would just inflame passions and incite unnecessary controversy. And therefore, using this passage in front of us, I decided it would be best to just simply give a biblical exposition of what a just society looks like, rather than take a biblical critique of the existing passing idea of social justice. And it's interesting the way that this passage appears in the book of Proverbs. If you've been following along, you'll remember that we've been looking at the benefits of wisdom, or the benefits of enrolling in wisdom university, the benefits of Christianity. And we've seen in chapters 2 and 3 the moral and spiritual benefits, the material benefits, and the emotional benefits. And here in this section, chapter 3, verses 19 to the end, we turn to the social benefits of wisdom university, or the social benefits of Christianity, true religion. And it's interesting order, because what we have here is it begins with getting right with God before it moves into getting right with our fellow men and women. And so the moral, the material, the emotional benefits, the focus there very much has been on the vertical relationship to God that we have. And having established that as the priority, it then moves into how then do we deal with one another on the horizontal. And one of the problems with the current social justice movement is it often flips that. And the focus is so much on the horizontal that the vertical is forgotten almost altogether. So we've been dealing with how to get right with God, and now this is more focused on getting right with our fellow citizens that we live with in this world. You might say that we've been looking at justification by faith for salvation, Romans 3, and now we move into justification by works as our witness, James chapter 2. So, I want to ask here, first of all, what are the social benefits of Christianity? What difference should Christianity make to our world, to our society? How can it contribute to the just society that we all long for? Well, first of all here, Solomon tells us that a just society was God's beautiful plan. A just society was God's beautiful plan. We read about that in verses 19 through 24. Notice it in three steps. First of all, God made the world perfect. Verse 19. By wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. Why does he start here with God's making of a perfect world? Well, it's because if we want a better world, we better start with the designer of it and the creator of it and the preserver of it. That's what Solomon does here. He says, here's our starting point. Let's just begin at the beginning. We're now many thousands of years into world history. Let's fast backwards and just look at what and how it began. It began with God making a perfect world. The relationship between God and the world was perfect. That's step one. Step two, God gave perfect values to the world. We read about that in verse 20. By his knowledge, the deeps were divided and the clouds let drop the dew. My son, see how he moves from the creation of the world to the values that we are to have in this world. My son, preserve sound judgment and discernment. Do not let them out of your sight. They will be life for you, an ornament to grace your neck. Then you will go on your way in safety, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. So he says here, I've given you values that will beautify you and that will beautify your world. I've given you a moral order, moral laws that, if adhered to, will make this world a perfect, beautiful, and just place. So here's what our designer has done, a perfect world and perfect values for the world, but then a sour note comes in. That's the third step here. God's perfect world has been marred. It's been vandalized. We see that in verses 24 to 26. 24 really just hints at it. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. So something's come into this perfect world, fear. The possibility of fear. And that implicit threat is made very explicit in verse 25 and 26. Have no fear of sudden disaster or of the ruin that overtakes the wicked, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being snared. So what do you see here? You see the hints of danger. Now we see flashing blue lights of the danger that now fills this world. You see terms here like sudden terror, something terrible. We see words like sudden disaster, ruin that overtakes, Perfect world, perfect values, and now, what a mess. There's trouble, and there's terror, there's fear, and there's anxiety, and there's danger on every side. What's happened? God's perfect plan, God's perfect world, God's perfect values have been marred, and they've been marred by sin. Sin has turned this just society into an unjust society, an extremely dangerous society. These verses call us to two responses. First of all, worship. Worship God for creating such a beautiful world, a beautiful environment, a beautiful society. Worship God for giving us such beautiful values, beautiful laws, beautiful moral order. This was His great mercy towards us. So we want to try and forget for a moment or two all that's happened since Genesis 3 and the first sin, and just walk around that perfect world in the Garden of Eden and these perfect values and these perfect people and say, praise God for such a wise and beautiful plan and values, for such a beautiful society, for such an incredible paradise. But now lost. And that's our second response, which is confession. Confession of our personal contribution to the spoiling of this world. Our personal contribution to the injustice in this world. Who of us can say that we've walked through this world in such a way that all our dealings and all our actions have been just? No, when we look behind us, we see often a trail of destruction and brokenness that we have caused. We've spoiled the environment. We've trashed the truth. See, it's very easy for social justice warriors to blame everyone else for the injustice in the world. Blame the government. Blame a political party. Blame big pharma, big oil, big corporations. Blame teachers. But the Bible says, start with yourself. Start with personal confession. Start with accepting personal responsibility. Start with personal blame. Progress in social justice begins when we confess personal injustice. Until that happens, there will be no progress in securing a just society. This is God's way. The way back to order is through repentance. It's through confession. It's through putting our hand up and saying that that's me, that's my fault. I did this and I did that. And yes, there are others, people, institutions who may have done this and that and the next thing, but God calls us not to repent for them, but to repent for ourselves. That's where we must begin. Don't skip that. Don't say, well, their sins are far bigger and they're far more obvious, but no. God says, you first. Get right with God first before you start trying to get right with society. So, a just society was God's beautiful plan. It's now been marred. Is there any hope of restoration? Is there any hope of recovering a just society? Well, yes. Because Solomon tells us in verses 27 to 32, a just society begins with loving our neighbor. This is God's plan for restoring justice to our world. Loving our neighbor as ourselves. Look what he goes on to here. Again, there are three steps here, or three areas in which we love our neighbor as ourselves. First of all, he says, help your poor neighbor. Verses 27 to 28. Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it's in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, come back later, I'll give it tomorrow, when you now have it with you. So he's saying here, give good, not harm. Give good, not just money. Give good without delay. Give good when you have the ability. Give good to your neighbor. And that includes giving good wages. That's what this means when it says don't withhold good from those who deserve it. It's not saying that there are those who deserve good, but it's saying if somebody's worked for you, don't hold back the wages they are due. Therefore, here he's saying, help your poor neighbor in these ways. Giving good, giving wages, giving as you're able, and giving without delay. Then secondly, he says, protect your innocent neighbor. Verses 29 to 30. Do not plot harm against your neighbor who lives trustfully near you. Do not accuse a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. So two things here. He's saying, when your neighbor is beside you and he's a good neighbor, he's an innocent neighbor, don't go and plot harm. Don't take advantage of his innocence. Don't take advantage of his kind heart. Don't trample him underfoot just because he's not a very strong person or he's not going to assert himself against you. Don't take advantage. And then he says, don't seek conflict with your neighbor unnecessarily. Don't accuse a man for no reason when he's done you no harm. This is, he's saying, look, put a guard around your neighbor. And don't attack him when there's no cause and no reason to do so. So do good to your poor neighbor. Protect your innocent neighbor and beware of your evil neighbor. Verses 31 to 32. Do not envy a violent man or choose any of his ways. For the Lord detests a perverse man, but takes the upright into his confidence. He's saying, I know you're looking at the wicked, and they look very successful, and you're tempted to envy them, and you're tempted even to copy them. He's saying, beware of that. Don't let your eyes settle on them in such a way that you wish you were like them, or you start following their example to get what they have gotten. Beware of your evil neighbor. That's part of loving your neighbor as yourself. You don't want to give a bad example to others, befriending the evil and their evil ways. So, a just society starts with loving our neighbor. And that's really the core of biblical justice. It's loving your neighbor. And so we need to ask ourselves, if I have to love my neighbor as myself, how would I like to be treated? Go and do likewise. Remember, Micah 6, verse 8, what does God require of you, O man, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? We might have put walk humbly with God first. Micah doesn't, because he was actually addressing a society that was full of injustice and oppression. And then there were lots of people saying, oh, I'm walking humbly with God, and they could put on that religious piousity. But he's saying there's this glaring injustice. You're mistreating, you're taking advantage of people. So here's what God requires of you. First and foremost, do justly. I was hearing of a gathering of Christians, and the Christians had gathered together because there had arisen a bit of a controversy in this group of congregations. And if I remember the story rightly, basically the pastors in this community were trying to encourage their people to love their neighbors as themselves, and they specifically were focused on the African American community. And this had stirred up a lot of trouble in the congregation. There were people who objected to this. They didn't like being reminded of this. And there was a real threat of division. And so one of the pastors stood up in this large gathering and he said, "I want you to stand up, anyone here, stand up if you want to be treated like African Americans are treated in our day." Not one person stood up. And then he asked, "Okay, I want you to stand up if you've done anything to change the way African Americans are treated." And not one person stood up. That's not loving our neighbor as ourselves. That changed that whole group. People saw the double standard, the hypocrisy. They were convicted just with these two simple questions. And I hope this may have the same effect. We need to ask, who is my neighbor? As somebody asked before, who is my neighbor? Our neighbor is the every person in need that we come across in our everyday life. Again, you think of social justice. They're often social justice warriors are very focused on the evil that's usually way, way away from themselves. It's on the furthest side of the earth, maybe. It might be how workers are treated in China or India. It might be how animals are treated in Africa. It might be how the jungle is treated in South America. And all the time and all the energy and all the money that's poured into securing justice for these areas and these needs, and they are needs. But the Bible defines our neighbor much closer to home. It's so much easier to love a distant neighbor that we will never meet and totally ignore the neighbor in our street. And when we read here God's plan to restore justice to our society starts with loving our neighbor next door. That includes how we treat people on social media. Social justice, you might say, begins with social media. But really, social justice begins next door. Next door. The need that is nearest to home. If every Christian addressed the needs closest to them, then social justice would begin to spread. Biblical social justice. A just society would really begin to take effect. And when we hear something like this, we think, yeah, but, you know, there's so much to do. I mean, even if I did all this, even if I helped my poor neighbor and I protected my innocent neighbor, if I loved my neighbor as myself, if I tried to help those I come across with needs in my everyday life, it's so small. It's so little. Is it really going to contribute to a just society? Is it going to make a difference? Well, we leave the difference to God. The duty is ours. And really what Solomon does here is he takes us beyond this world and he says God will establish a just society. He will do it. He made a just society. He has He is recreating a just society through loving our neighbor, but he will establish a perfectly just society. He will do it. And he will do it here. But he won't do it in time. He will do it in the new earth, in eternity. And I believe that's where Solomon takes us here. A just society will be established by God's justice in verses 33 to 35. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but blesses the home of the righteous. God blesses the just in this world. However things look outwardly, we're told here there's a blessing of the Lord on the house of the just. He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. This is better than gold. To get grace for the humble is better than gold to the oppressors. You don't be envious, he's saying, of the wicked tycoons who've accumulated money on the backs of people they've crushed and mistreated. Don't know, he says, get grace. That's far better than getting gold. Therefore, being humble is far better than being powerful. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This verse is actually requoted both in 1 Peter and in James. It's so important as a principle. God blesses the just in this world. God will give a just world to the just. We read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Is that not what he's pointing us towards here? However much we accomplish in this world, however much justice we establish, however much we love our neighbor and secure their interests and protect them and honor them, yet it is going to be little by little. But there's one day coming, he's saying, where we're going to look out on a new heavens and a new earth, and wherever we look, there's going to be righteousness, a just society, social justice as we've never seen it and never known it. We're waiting for that promise of a just society. We read it here. He gives grace to the humble. That's part of his grace that he gives to us, a new heavens and a new earth. The wise inherit honor, but fools he holds up to shame. There's a great contrast here painted. At the moment, there's a real mixture. The innocent suffer and the wicked prosper often. But he's saying a time is coming when God will put all wrongs right, where God will separate, and God will pour blessing and grace and honor on the just, and he will pour shame and disgrace and pain on the unjust. He will establish a just society. He blesses the just in this world. He gives a just world to the just, and he gives justice to the unjust. And in doing so, creates a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness lives. And therefore, really, we take away from this last section the need to moderate our expectations for change in this world. We seek it. We love our neighbors as ourselves. We try to implement here verses 27 to 32, but don't get too carried away with hopes and expectations. At least as far as this world is concerned, but definitely get carried away with the hopes and expectations of a future world. Get carried away there often. Go there often by faith. Walk around and imagine what that will be like when every nation and tribe and kindred and tongue will be gathered together, when there will be true justice and real love perfect love, where everything will be related right to God. God will be related rightly to this world. And we will all be rightly related to one another. Never again any conflict, any pain, any unfairness, any bitterness, any distrust, any suspicion. Just perfect trust in one another. There's a popular writer and speaker called Brené Brown. He's written a number of New York Times bestsellers and given one of the most popular TED Talks. And her great theme is the power of vulnerability. And she's applied that to personal lives, to marriages, more recently to business leaders, and really has seen stunning success in people's embracing of vulnerability, being willing to let their shields down, their defenses down, to admit weakness, to really love neighbors as themselves in the corporate world, at home, and elsewhere. And the great key is vulnerability. It's so hard to do, though, isn't it? To actually bring the mask off, to put aside our defenses, to lay down our armor, and to just be who we are. But until we can do that, we can't truly love. And we cannot be loved by others either. She illustrated it with a jar of marbles. And she said, basically, trust fills that jar with marbles. Every time trust is built, a marble goes in, but betrayal and breach of trust empties the jar. But she says the more that jar is filled with trust, the more vulnerable we can be with one another, the more we can be honest and transparent and authentic. And that creates intimacy and relationship at an incredibly deep level in marriage, friendships, churches, even businesses. That's what righteousness dwelling looks like. When we know it's perfectly safe to be perfectly open. We can totally trust one another. Perfect love. Totally trust God in perfect love. That's a new heavens and that's a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Perfect truth, perfect justice, therefore perfect love. Social justice, though, will not save you from eternal justice. You need more than that. You need to get right with God before you do right for God. But if you get right with God, you can do right for God as a witness for God in this world. And that's really what Solomon's saying. He's saying, look, tell people about the moral and the spiritual and the material and the emotional benefits of Christianity. Tell them about that, but show them the social benefits of Christianity. Show them how it's transforming you and your society, your social connections, your relationships, your home, your community, your workplace, and as you have opportunity, your society. But start with getting right with God. Don't start with social justice. That's a sure way to suffer eternal justice. Start with getting right with God through the wisdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, really, start with divine mercy. And then you can move on to social justice as defined by the Bible. Get right with God, then do right with God, and you'll be a great witness for God. Amen.